The Manitoba Association of Christian Homeschools would like to thank the Learning House for sponsoring this recording.
I've met a lot of people who said that they were here at that, what was it, 2008? Yeah, conference, and that it made them decide to homeschool through high school. That means a lot to me, because I honestly think, you know, it was the right choice for you. I really do. And so it means a lot that I was at least partially responsible for that. That's really awesome. Now, this is a completely different talk than what you're used to, and if you've heard Biblical Worldview talks, it's a completely different talk than what you've heard before. But this is building a biblical worldview from my point, from the way I take that, what that means. And once again, like all the other talks, if you want notes for this talk, they're available at drwild.com. Click on menu with a phone, and then click on my name, and then click on handouts, and you can get to me. Now, worldview is a big buzzword across the spectrum, but especially in homeschooling. You hear it all of the time. All right. So what is it? Well, if we go to the dictionary, we find two different definitions. And unfortunately, I think most people switch the order of importance. The primary definition of a worldview is the overall perspective from which one sees and interprets the world. So when we're talking about biblical worldview, what that means is we start with the Bible and we use it to view the world. So the Bible is a lens through which we view the world. That's the principal definition of a worldview. Now there's a secondary definition, and most people concentrate on this one. A collection of beliefs about life and the universe held by an individual or a group. Now, that's true. Usually, a worldview leads to a collection of beliefs. But the collection of beliefs isn't first. The worldview leads to them. Unfortunately, most people concentrate on number two, and so what a biblical worldview to them is a list of beliefs. So if you believe this, that, the other thing, then you have a biblical worldview. If you don't believe this, that, the other thing, then you don't have a biblical worldview. I don't think that's the proper way to say it. The proper way to say it is you have a biblical worldview if you use the Bible as the lens through which you see the world. All right? And I want to try and illustrate what I mean there here by introducing you to four individuals, at least one of them you've heard of before. All right? These are four individuals, all of whom have shaped my Christian experience in some way. The first one is Clive Staples Lewis. You probably know him as C.S. Lewis. Fairly well-known Christian author. His book, Mere Christianity, was voted the best book of the 20th century by Christianity Today. When Christianity Today says best book of the 20th century, you're a pretty influential guy. As a matter of fact, if you read the commentary that they wrote about choosing this book, they actually said that they went to a lot of Christian writers, a lot of authors, a lot of just normal Christians, and asked them, what's the most important book? Who's the most important author? And they said, after a while, we stopped counting with C.S. Lewis. Because everybody was saying C.S. Lewis and everybody was saying Mere Christianity, we had to at least look for some other people. So obviously C.S. Lewis, really, really important voice in modern Christianity. I've had the pleasure of actually speaking to his stepson, Douglas Gresham, on a couple of occasions. And if you don't know anything about Lewis, you might not know that most of his friends and family called him Jack. So when I was talking to Douglas, he'd always refer to his stepdad as Jack. And so I finally said, why do you call him Jack? And it's a really cute story. When he was 6 years old, there was a village dog. It didn't really belong to anybody, but everybody kept care of it and fed it and so forth. And I guess Lewis was very attached to this dog. And the dog's name was Jack. Dog ends up dying in an accident. And so at 6 years old, C.S. Lewis says, I will no longer be called Clive. I will be called Jack in honor of the dog. And his parents indulged him thinking it would go away. And it never did. And then, you know, Douglas tells this very cute story and everything gets done. He goes, but honestly, if your name was Clive, you'd want to be called Jack too. So anyway, very influential person in Christianity. I want to look at four aspects of his Christianity. And they're fairly important because they affect your theology and your practices on several levels. The first one is called soteriology. That's the $20 word for how is it that God calls you, right? There are some people, the Arminianist camp, who believe that God's call of salvation is open to everyone. Whether or not you become a Christian depends solely on your decision as to whether you accept the gift of salvation. So everyone gets the choice, and your choice determines whether or not you're going to you're a Christian. That's the Arminianist view. Now, on the other extreme, there's the Calvinist view. And the Calvinist view is, before creation ever began, God chose the ones who would end up being saved. And if you are one of those people, you will become a Christian before you die. It's inevitable. It's unavoidable. If you're not one of those people, it's impossible for you to become a Christian. Now, these are two extremes, and by simplifying them, I'm doing violence to both views. All right, there's a lot of nuance here, and I do, you know, it's really hard. That would take too long to get over. But those are your two camps. Either it's all on you, or it's all on God. That's it. If you pin Lewis down, he's an Arminianist. He said, God's call is open to everyone. It depends on the person as to whether or not they accept Christ. So that's his view on how you become a Christian. His view on Scripture. Scripture is infallible, but not inerrant. And this is a very big difference from a lot of people. If you believe the Bible is inerrant, you mean there's no errors in Scripture at all. I believe that. Lewis didn't believe that. Lewis believed there were errors in Scripture, but they were irrelevant. So, for example, one place that Scripture is wrong, according to Lewis, is the value of pi. In the Old Testament, in 1 Kings, they're describing this big circular container, and they say it's 10 cubits brim to brim with a circumference of 30 cubits. But we all know that a circle is the diameter times pi. So if it's 10 cubits brim to brim, the circumference should be 31.2 cubits, not 30. That's a mistake in Scripture, according to C.S. Lewis, right? But it's irrelevant because math doesn't affect your morality or your salvation. So on all the important stuff, the Bible's absolutely correct. But on some minor stuff, it might be wrong. Now, with all deference to C.S. Lewis, who has, you know, significantly more intellect and knows God better than I will ever know him, I will say Lewis is wrong on that point. Because Lewis is not a scientist, so Lewis does not understand significant figures. If you know significant figures, when you multiply two numbers, you always keep the smallest number of significant figures. The number 10 has one significant figure. Pi can have an infinite number of significant figures. We usually think of it as 3.14. That's three significant figures. But three significant figures times one significant figure gives you only one significant figure. So a scientist would say pi times 10 equals 30. So in fact, Scripture is dead on from a scientific point of view on that point. He didn't understand that because he probably didn't take a lot of chemistry, right? But that's the difference. So in his mind, there can be errors in Scripture, but they're of mathematical, maybe historical nature, nothing that affects morality or salvation or anything like that. That's his view of Scripture. His view of creation, he's a theistic evolutionist. So he thinks God created, but he used the mechanism of evolution to create. And in C.S. Lewis's view, evolution produced two things that looked like people. They had the physical form of people, but they weren't actually people yet. They were still animals, but they looked just like normal people. He plucks them out of their herd, puts them in the Garden of Eden, and gives them his image, the Imago Dei. At that point, they become human. And so the difference between what evolution produces and what God produces is God gives humans his image. And that's what makes them human. So he's a theistic evolutionist. God is the who, evolution is the how. And that's fairly common in a lot of, especially in Europe, and he obviously was European. So in Europe, that was a very, still a very common view of creation, and that was his view. The church he went to was an Anglican church. Makes sense, he's in England. He went to the Church of England. So these are four, and all of them are important in a different way. How you think you came to Christ affects how you read Scripture, right? How what you think you can believe in Scripture affects how you read Scripture. How you think you came to be affects how you read Scripture. And maybe your denomination doesn't necessarily affect the way you read Scripture, but it affects your day-to-day Christianity. So these are all four very important aspects of C.S. Lewis's Christianity when he was alive. Now let's look at somebody completely different. This is Alvin Plantinga. This is someone you may not know. He is the author of one of the most important books in my spiritual life, Warranted Christian Belief. And it has been instrumental in many people coming to Christ. What he tries to do mostly in Warranted Christian Belief is answer the question that every Christian has to deal with. I believe in an all-good, all-powerful God. If I believe in an all-good, all-powerful God, why does evil exist? If God is all-good, he shouldn't want evil. If he's all-powerful, he should be able to get rid of it. So how can your God be all-good, all-powerful, and yet still allow evil to exist? That's an issue. And every Christian has to grapple with that if the Christian's thinking at all about his or her Christianity. And that's what Warranted Christian Belief is all about. How is it you reconcile those two seemingly paradoxical things? It's instrumental in my Christian faith, instrumental in a lot of people's Christian faith. Time magazine calls him, quote, America's leading Orthodox Protestant philosopher of God, end quote. There are most people in the academic world of philosophy say that Alvin Plantinga put Christian philosophy back on the map. It had been lost for a long time, and he brought it back with a vengeance. All right, very important player in modern Christianity. I've had the opportunity twice to try to argue with him, and he slaughtered me both times. But it was such a pleasure. Such a pleasure being intellectually slaughtered by this gentleman. Anyway, what are his views on those same four issues? All right. He is completely opposite C.S. Lewis. He's a Calvinist, so he goes to the completely opposite end of the soteriology spectrum. He does not believe there's even minor mistakes in Scripture. He thinks all of Scripture is inerrant, no mistakes anywhere. He does agree with Lewis that God is the who, but evolution is the how. So he's a theistic evolutionist. He goes to a Christian Reformed church, which isn't surprising. Reformed means basically Calvinist, right? So in the end, so on those issues, those four issues, he really only agrees with Lewis on one of them, the creation view, all right? Here's someone you might know, Henry Morris. He's since passed into glory. The Seattle Times called him, quote, the father of the modern creation science, end quote. He and John Whitcomb wrote the book, The Genesis Flood. And that's what started the modern creationist movement. Whitcomb was the theologian, Morris was the scientist, and together they wrote a theological, scientific description of the flood and what you would expect to see if the world was once covered with the flood only a few thousand years ago. World's greatest creation scientist says, quote, he showed how one man can make a difference. Almost every creationist leader today is indebted to his life and works, end quote. And that's true, I am. I read everything he ever wrote, and it influenced my views on science and Christianity significantly. All right, on these four issues, where is he? Well, he's Calvinist, so he agrees with Plantinga on that. He believes Scripture is inerrant. Agrees with Plantinga on that, vehemently disagrees with Plantinga on creation. He's a young earth creationist. Creation occurred a few thousand years ago in six normal solar days, and the history of the earth is all contained in Scripture. So he's a young earth creationist. That's where I am these days. Didn't start out that way, but that's where I am now. So he agrees with me on that. And he went, until he passed away, to an independent Baptist church. All right? So once again, slightly different in these four very important aspects. Just to beat this horse dead, we'll do one more. This guy is J.P. Moreland. He's probably the least known of all of these because he's probably the most intellectual of all of them. He's the hardest to read. When I first read his, tried to read his book, The Recalcitrant Imago Dei, I couldn't understand it. So I called a friend of mine who's a philosophy major and asked her if she would read it along with me. So we had a long distance book club on this book so that she could explain to me what he was saying. So he's very, very intellectual. He's considered one of today's major Christian apologists. According to Christianity Resurrected, quote, J.P. Moreland is considered one of the elite philosophers of our age. And once again, you only have to read his book to see that. Christian or otherwise, as such, there are nearly as many books about him as there are books by him. Very, very important Christian philosopher. Lots of people credit him to coming to faith in Christ. He goes back to C.S. Lewis. He's an Arminianist. His view of Scripture is that it's inerrant. He's an old earth creationist, and he says he's mostly an old earth creationist. He says that young earth creationism is clearly the most straightforward interpretation of the Bible. He'd like to be there, but he can't bring himself there yet. So he's mostly an old earth creationist. So he thinks God created supernaturally, but he did it over hundreds of millions of years. And that's a fairly common view in the church in the United States anyway. He goes to a vineyard church because he's charismatic. All right. Now think about this for a minute. These are four towering figures in modern Christianity. And they all have written material and done things that have helped people come to Christ. And if you look at who we have two Calvinists, two Arminianists. We have three who believes the Bible are inerrant, one who believes it's infallible but not inerrant. I've got two theistic evolutionists, one young earth creationist, one old earth creationist, and four completely different denominations. These are very, very different sets of belief. And there are those who would say that one or all of them don't have a biblical worldview because they don't have the right beliefs. I see that as utter nonsense. I mean, I disagree with Lewis on many things, but I would never, ever presume to say he doesn't have a biblical worldview. He's got more of a biblical worldview than I do, you know, because he is somebody who really does understand Scripture to the point that he can apply it to pretty much everything he sees. That's what makes it a worldview, right? Luke 6:43 says it this way, "There is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit." So these guys are all producing great fruit. It's hard to believe one of them doesn't have a biblical worldview. Right? Now, I think all of them have a biblical worldview because they all look at the world through the lens of Scripture. Because they interpret Scripture differently, they come to slightly different conclusions. But they all start with Scripture. That's what makes them having a biblical worldview. They're viewing the world through biblical glasses, right? And it is not actually even surprising to me that four people with a biblical worldview can disagree on certain things. Because in the end, the Bible's a really, really big book. And it's a really, really deep book. You know, and it's really, really hard to understand. You know, the Bible's easy to understand when it comes to salvation and morality and all that stuff. You start digging into the details, there's a lot of weeds. And so it's not surprising that two people can look at Scripture and both be very devout about it and come to different conclusions. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. I'm not saying they're all right. That's impossible. One of them's right on each of those issues, or maybe all of them's wrong on each of those issues. I don't know exactly. So I'm not saying they're all right. What I'm saying is they're all using the Bible to come to these conclusions. Therefore, they're doing a biblical worldview. So what I'm saying is you can have a biblical worldview and still be wrong on some issues. I hope that's not surprising. I really do. Because after all, what does Paul say about this? Paul says, quote, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have also been fully known." So in the end, Paul himself is saying, we don't know everything. Right? And so in the end, we can't say just because we have a biblical worldview, we're going to be right on everything. Now, if we have a biblical worldview, we're going to be closer to right than people who don't. But that doesn't guarantee us being right on an issue. So, in my view, developing a biblical worldview is not about having a set of beliefs. It's about figuring out how to use Scripture to look at the world. The reason so many people concentrate on the list of approved beliefs is because that's real easy. Yeah, I can subscribe to that belief. I can ascribe to that belief. Okay, I got a biblical worldview. No problem. That's easy. What's hard is to actually do the biblical worldview, because the biblical worldview requires very specific study and very specific work that a lot of us don't want to do. So, for example, you need to learn what the Bible actually says. And I'm not being flippant here. I guarantee you virtually everyone in this room thinks the Bible says something that it really doesn't. And the first time I saw this, I was giving a talk to missionaries and pastors, 2,000 people who were either a missionary or a pastor, and I was talking to them specifically about science and Christianity. In the question and answer session, someone asked me a question and ends with the phrase, "The lion lies down with the lamb." I answer his question, and then I say, "Now you know that phrase doesn't exist in Scripture anywhere, the lion lying down with the lamb." And he said, "Oh yeah, it's in Isaiah." And I look around the room, and all these pastors and missionaries, not all of them, but a lot of them are doing this. I look at my pastor who's sitting in the front row. I look right at him and I say, "John, that's not in there, is there?" He isn't. He turns his face away from me, won't even answer me. Well, the next day I come with my results. I put them on the screen of an exhaustive search of all English translation of Scripture. And guess what? It's not there. Right? What's there is a wolf lies down with a young goat and a child leaves a lamb. But there's no place in Scripture where the lion lies down with the lamb. It's actually an old gospel song. And a lot of people have translated that and put that in Scripture when it's not really there. I asked my pastor that night, "You know that's not in Scripture. Why didn't you back me up?" He said, "The superintendent, his boss, was sitting right next to me and he thought it was in Scripture." He said, "If it's between you and the superintendent, I'm going with the superintendent." But this is my point. We have all sorts of ideas in our mind of what the Bible says. When we actually go there, you might be surprised to learn that it's not always what we think is in the Bible. So you need to learn what the Bible actually says, right? You need to learn how theologians interpret the Bible. Anybody can read the Bible and learn about Christ, learn about how to go to heaven, learn about how to live a moral life. That's all really clear. When you start talking about the details, that's when it can be a little murky, because we're reading a book that was written a little while ago in a language that's not ours, right? So in the end, we need theologians to help us understand what this is actually saying. Well, we need to learn a little bit. I mean, we can't all become theologians, but we can at least learn a little bit about how theologians do their trade so that they can get a little deeper into the meaning than maybe we can. Also, know the history of biblical times. The Bible is a timeless document that applies to everyone all the time. However, it was written in a specific time period, so it references certain things, and it makes certain, it uses certain turns of phrases that were popular at the time it was written. And if we understand that, we actually get a little more out of Scripture. Know the history of the Bible. There are lots of Gospels out there that claim to talk about Christ's life. There's the Gospel of Thomas, for example, right? Gospel of Thomas isn't in the Bible. Why? Gospel of Matthew is, Mark, Luke, John. Why isn't Thomas there? Thomas was an apostle, right? There are lots of other books that claim to be from apostles. They're not in Scripture. Why are the books we have in Scripture and other books that claim to be about the same thing not in Scripture? Know the history of Christian thought. I know we're the smartest people who have ever lived. At least that's what most people think. I actually think it's the opposite. I think we're the dumbest people who have ever lived. Right? And if you disagree with me on that, read Plato and get back to me. Right? Ancient people thought a lot more deeply. Now, they didn't have as much technology as we did, so we can use our technology to overcome our lack of smarts. But I honestly do believe every generation gets a little dumber. All right? So if I go back in time, I'm actually getting Christians who thought a lot more deeply about their faith. Also, they didn't have Netflix, so they actually spent more time thinking about their faith than we do. So in the end, the history of Christian thought's important. We're learning from people who are smarter than us and actually spent more time thinking about this stuff than we do. And finally, think critically about what you believe. Don't be afraid to ask the tough questions. Robert Boyle is the founder of modern chemistry. He started out trying to be an alchemist. He wrote a book called The Skeptical Chemist saying, this alchemy is never going to work, but I've learned all sorts of science from doing these experiments. Let's do a science and let's call it chemistry. Right? And so he's the father of modern chemistry. He has a notebook, and one of the things he says in his notebook is, he whose faith has never doubted may justly doubt his faith. In other words, if you've never doubted, you don't really have faith. Right? So think critically about what you... Don't be afraid to express your doubts and try and look into your doubts. That's how you grow in your faith. All right. So those are six steps, in my opinion, that it takes to start developing a biblical worldview. All right? So I'm going to spend the next 2 hours talking about how we do this, little ideas. So, for example, it's very easy to hear somebody from the pulpit, hear somebody from a homeschool convention say, the Bible says this. However, the only way you'll know what the Bible says is to actually read it a lot. You have to be able to read it to the point where you know what it's actually saying. Because when most people say the Bible says, what they really mean is, here's what I interpret the Bible to say. That's something completely different, right? We need to know what the Bible actually says. How do we do that? Well, everybody's different, but for me, I don't spend more time on books about the Bible than I do on the Bible itself. So if I'm reading a theologian, right, and I want to read a theologian, I spend more time reading Scripture than I do reading that theologian. Hopefully that way I'm overpowering what Scripture says to whatever some theologian's telling me Scripture says. All right? Also, when you're reading theologians or you're reading people talking about Scripture, read it from people you don't agree with. That's a little challenging, but it's actually incredibly beneficial. Because that person who disagrees with you is looking at Scripture from a completely different angle. Even if it's wrong, looking from that angle might give you a little bit deeper insight. And if nothing else, it will help you understand other people who believe like that writer does. So I don't very often read people I agree with, right? I've read every work by C.S. Lewis, disagree with him on a lot of things, but he is such a towering intellect and has such a deep personal relationship with Scripture that I want to read him, even though I disagree with him a lot. All right, I think that's really important, excuse me, and it lets you really see Scripture from multiple different perspectives, which lets you understand Scripture better. Also, number two, learn how theologians interpret the Bible. The Bible is timeless, but it is a translation. And it's actually a translation of a language that's no longer really spoken. The New Testament was written in Greek and a little bit of Aramaic. Both of those languages are spoken, but they're different from the languages during Greek and Aramaic during New Testament times. Same with Hebrew. In Hebrew, there are a lot of words in the Old Testament that appear only once in the Old Testament and don't appear anywhere else in history. So we have to kind of infer what those Hebrew words mean, right? Also, the order changed. Ancient Hebrew has a different subject-verb-object order than modern Hebrew. So in the end, not only are the languages not ours, they're actually archaic version of the languages that do exist. Now, this has happened with English as well. So here's something I was forced to learn in honors English in high school, and I've never forgotten it. Juan Tharapru with its surest zolta, the drought of Marth hath persed to the rota, and bathed every vein in switch liqueur, of which vertu all chandred is the floor. That's English. It's English from the 1500s. That's the opening lines of the Canterbury Tales, right? That's how much English has changed in a few hundred years. How much has Greek changed in 2,000 years? How much has Hebrew changed in more than 2,000 years? This is the challenge a theologian has. How do we understand what these ancient languages were actually saying? And it gets hard because even when you're dealing with a language that exists today, there's no perfect translations. For example, in German, the phrase, I'm sorry, is das tut mir leid. If you translate that directly to English, it's that does me sad. Right? So if I as an English person come up to you and say, oh, that does me sad, you probably wouldn't know, or you'd think I was kind of illiterate or something, right? But that's the proper way in German, you say, I'm sorry, right? Same thing happens. So when I'm reading the English translation that I'm reading, it's not a perfect translation of the Greek. There are idioms and all these things that have to be accounted for. So that's the challenge a theologian has, trying to figure out what this other language from another time means. And if you do this, you find some wonderful things. So in 1 Kings chapter 18, if you're not familiar with what that is, that's where Isaiah is challenging the prophets of Baal. And he says, okay, we're going to have a god off. You're going to build your altar, I'm going to build my altar. And whichever god lights that altar first is the real god. So what do the prophets of Baal do? They build their altar and they start chanting and begging and cutting themselves. Isaiah lets us go on for a while and finally says, you know, maybe you need to yell a little louder. Maybe your God is, you know, on a trip. That phrase, on a trip, in Hebrew actually means in the toilet. That's really what that phrase, no, in English, it's just translated on it. Usually it's on a journey, right? If you actually know the Hebrew, you get a little insight into Isaiah. He was being really snarky at this point. I like that a lot, right? those are the kind of things you can actually learn about Scripture if you learn a little bit about this. So that's the value of reading theologians. They let you know things that otherwise you wouldn't know. And that's pretty cool. Okay. Know the history of Bible times. Bible times were different, and a lot of the stories relate to what's going on in Bible times. So we need to know what was going on in biblical times just so we know the context of the accounts that are given. All right, so that's the picture we normally have of the Nativity, right? Jesus and Mary and Joseph in a stable with a bunch of animals, probably on the outskirts of Bethlehem. That's almost certainly wrong. We don't know for sure, but that's not the kind of stable that that Luke was talking about in Luke 2:7. Because Luke 2:7 uses the word inn, but that word doesn't mean commercial inn. Several chapters later, talking about something else, Luke uses the Greek word for commercial inn to actually describe a commercial inn. That's not the word here. The word that's used in Luke 2:7 is properly translated guest house. Because in biblical times, one of the most important things you can do is be hospitable, especially to family. So if you had any means at all in your home, there was either a separate house or at least a separate room for guests, so that if someone from family decided to stay with you, you had a place for them. Now, if you had one of those places, you probably had a home. And usually if you had a home, you had a little bit of livestock, some chickens and that kind of stuff. And that was that livestock was housed on the ground floor, which would essentially be under your porch. So you would have stairs going up to your home, and the ground would actually be under the porch, and that's where the animals would go when it rained and things like that. Almost certainly that's where Christ was born. He was born under somebody's porch where the animals went, right? Because that's what that word really implies. And since Joseph and Mary went to Bethlehem, which was Joseph's origin place, right? In the end, he almost certainly had family there. And so if you have family there, you don't go to a commercial inn. You go to your family and you stay at the guest house, right? So almost certainly that's what it meant. Now, nobody's, you know, theology is going to be off if you really think that. But nevertheless, it's good to know what it probably meant. And it's different from what we normally think of. And also notice, think about how many Christmas plays and Christmas, you know, shows and so forth highlight the innkeeper that turns Jesus away. Go try to find the innkeeper in Scripture. The innkeeper doesn't exist in Scripture, not this innkeeper, because Scripture never talks about an innkeeper. Right? Now, when the parable of the Good Samaritan, the word commercial inn is used, and the innkeeper's talked about. Innkeeper's not talked about here, because probably there wasn't one. It was probably some distant relative. So anyway, I'm not saying that you're way off theologically if you think that. I'm just saying it's good to know what it probably was. And it might add a little insight to the way you look at the Nativity from now on. Also, know the history of the Bible. If you're going to depend on the Bible to determine how you view the world, then hopefully you know where it came from, right? So, for example, if I ask most Christians, how do we get this list of books that we read in the Bible? Most Christians aren't going to be able to tell me, right? But in the end, there's a list of books. How did they get in there, all right? So there are lots and lots and lots of books that talk about the life of Christ. Only four of them make it into Scripture. Why? A lot of great books on that. One of the more interesting books, there's a fairly new book, probably been out for maybe 10 years, called Cold Case Christianity. I don't know if you ever heard of this, Cold Case Christianity. It's a murder investigator who works on cold cases. And he decided to look at Scripture, look at the New Testament, or look at the Gospels, like a cold case. and try and see what evidence he could find and so forth. He actually tracks the chain of custody for all the four major gospels to show why we believe those four gospels and not all the other ones. Because there's a chain of custody that leads all of them back to the original apostle. But if you haven't looked into that, it's incredibly fascinating. And it's worth doing it just because of that. But also you know why it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and not Thomas and some of the others that are out there. All right. Also, most of the New Testament is letters, most of them from Paul. You know, but there are all sorts of letters that are supposed to be from apostles. Once again, why do we get only certain letters that are part of Scripture? And there's this whole series of books called the Apocrypha. They're in the first edition of the King James Bible. They're right between the Old Testament and the New Testament. What are they? And why aren't they in most Protestant Bibles? I would think that'd be a valuable thing to know. If you're trying to base your Christianity or your view of the world on the Scriptures, should the Apocrypha be part of what you're basing your view on? Well, you need to know what they are and why they're in most Roman Catholic Bibles, but not in most Protestant Bibles. But they were in the first King James Bible. All right? Also, know the history of Christian thought, because two things happen. Since most of us don't know history, a lot of people feel like they can lie about history and get away with it. So you see all sorts of lies about the history of Christianity. So, for example, this is a book that is actually used in seminaries, The Origins of Christianity and the Bible by Andrew D. Benson. Very academic book. It claims that the early church did not believe Jesus was God. The early church was not Trinitarian. In the end, Jesus was a created figure that was God's instrument, but not God. And that's supposedly what the early church believed. If you were unfortunate enough to waste any time on the Da Vinci Code, that appears in the Da Vinci Code as well. Right? Absolutely false. If you just look at the early church fathers from very early times, Ignatius, Polycarp, Irenaeus, they all agree that Jesus is part of the Godhead. Athenagoras says it this way, quote, "They hold the Father to be God, the Son to be God, and the Holy Spirit, and declare their union and distinction in order." That was written in the 2nd century AD, very, very early on. So if you know what the early Christians believed, you won't be taken in by a lot of that nonsense. Also, if you know what the early Christians believed, you'll know what's been important throughout the history of Christianity. I don't know if your church does this. The church I currently go to doesn't, but the church I did before does this. We would all stand up and recite the Apostles' Creed, right? The Apostles' Creed is this list of beliefs, and it was written at a time when most people couldn't read. So the Apostles' Creed was this list of really important beliefs if you're a Christian, right? The Apostles' Creed is a good place to start to know what the high points of the Christian faith are. What is it that even ancient Christians felt they had to say they believed in order to be a Christian, right? Just because they're ancient doesn't mean they're right. However, it at least shows what's timeless. And for me, if I look through the history of Christianity, the beliefs that keep appearing over and over again in all the different versions of the church, those are what I would consider essential beliefs in Christianity. The other stuff is not essential. So, for example, don't want to offend anybody here, it has been from the time, from, you know, even pre-Christian times, from Jewish times on, God's the creator of everything, and he created everything out of nothing. That's called creation ex nihilo. This is actually one of the high points of the Christian faith, and it separates the Abrahamic faiths from almost every other faith on the planet. Almost every other religion on the planet has God or the gods finding the universe in chaos and fixing it so people can be there. That's not the Christian God. The Christian God didn't find the universe. He made it out of nothing. You know, when someone says, what's the difference between your God and Shiva? That's a difference. Shiva didn't create out of nothing. Zeus didn't create out of nothing. God created everything out of nothing. High point of the Christian faith. Very important. However, throughout history, the church has always varied on the details of how he created. Were those days in Genesis periods of time or 24-hour days? The church has never been united on that. Even the very early Christian fathers, Clement of Alexandria, which is 150 AD, he said those aren't even days. Those aren't even passages of time. Those are an ordering device God used, right? Now, I disagree with that, but my point is the details of creation have varied throughout the history of Christianity. But the fact that God did it all out of nothing, that's what's constant. So to me, that's the essential. The rest is the details. Important, interesting, but not essential. If you know the history of Christian thought, you can distinguish between those two things. All right? And I do think you need to think critically about what you believe. Don't brush off the nagging doubts. Confront them. You need to, right? And you can do this. Ask the questions. Ask the big questions. Not just the personal ones. Why would God let this happen to me, right? But the big questions. You know, why does an all good God allow bad things to happen? These are important questions. And so we need to ask them and we need to try and find answers to them. We need to examine the scriptural evidence. What evidence do we have that might help us answer these questions? We need to look at all sides. It may not be that my church is looking at this from the right side. We may have to look at it from another side to really get the proper answer to the question. We need to analyze our assumptions and biases. Our assumptions and biases aren't bad necessarily. In fact, they're inevitable. Everybody's going to have assumptions and biases. But the point is, you got to know where you're coming from to understand the situation. And finally, as hard as it is, there are some things I would love to be true. That doesn't make them true. This is going to sound really crazy. When I first became a Christian, and I was trying to think of all the things, you know, all the details of Christianity and everything, I honestly believed, this is true, I honestly believed God would not allow me to believe something that was wrong. Can you imagine how arrogant that is? God won't allow me to believe something that's wrong. I quickly got out of that notion. There are all sorts of things I want to be true. Doesn't make them true, right? That's what I'm talking about, thinking critically about your faith. You need to be able to evaluate your faith from a critical perspective. And discuss things. Your brothers and sisters in Christ are a resource. If you're in a church where your closest friends, you're afraid to ask them tough questions about the Christian faith, find another church. You should be very comfortable asking your friends at church, your pastor, all those kind of, the tough questions, because they're a resource God has given you, right? So when you come across something new, talk about it with your brothers and sisters in Christ, the ones you really trust. I have a really dear friend. I disagree with him on a lot of issues, but I know, I mean, as much as any one person can know any one other person as a Christian, I know he's a Christian, right? And so because of that, because I see Christ in his daily life, I want to get his insight on lots of matters. So even though I disagree with him on a lot of things, I talk to him about all of these things that I'm thinking about critically in my faith, because that's really important. All right? But let me go back to what I started with, because what I started with is so utterly important. Know what the Bible says and know the difference between what the Bible says and what people interpret it to say. So, for example, Answers in Genesis says this many times in many of their articles, and I love Answers in Genesis. I love their ministry. They do a lot of great things. This is false. Quote, recent observations confirm that the universe is only a few thousand years old, as the Bible says, end quote. Find me anywhere in Scripture where the Bible says how old the universe is. Doesn't even say how old the earth is. Now, if you make certain assumptions about what certain words mean, you will very quickly come to an interpretation of how old the earth is, right? But the Bible doesn't even say how old the earth is. So it's not going to say how old the universe is, right? That's just wrong. What they meant to say is only a few thousand years as we interpret the Bible to say. That's what they really mean there, right? On the other side, God and science is another apologetics group from the old earth creationist perspective. They have an article entitled "The Genesis Flood, Why the Bible Says It Must Be Local." So they don't think the flood was worldwide. They think it was centered just in the known world at the time, Israel. It's a very common old earth creationist view. Once again, the Bible doesn't say that. You got to do a lot of interpreting to get there. My favorite, the Bible says to diversify your sources of income. No, it doesn't. It talks a lot about income. It talks a lot about, you know, properly stewarding your income and so forth. It doesn't say to diversify your sources of income, right? So that's the thing. You've got to be able to make the distinction. What does the Bible say versus what people interpret it to say? And that, more than anything else, is how you start building a biblical worldview. Okay, I guess I've got time for questions. So any questions on this or anything else you might think a scientist might be able to help you with? Sorry, I've got the lights in my eyes too. I'm not going to belabor this. Like, wave your hand or something if you got it up, because I don't see it. Oh, there's one. Yeah. Oh, did I say it's Isaiah? Yeah, that's Elijah. Thank you. Thank you very much. Thank you. I'm glad you corrected me on that. Thank you. Yes. This is what I have when I don't have enough notes. Very good. Thank you very much. I appreciate that. Yeah, it was Elijah. Yes. Yeah, so resources for specifically high school students to get some of these viewpoints. I do think Cold Case Christianity is a great place to start. It's more than just this, but I think his chain of custody of the Gospels is a really nice start to at least understanding that part. it's difficult to read the early church fathers directly. I mean, their stuff is on the internet. It's very easy to find, and it's all free. But they're pretty smart, and they write like they're pretty smart. So it's a little hard to read the church fathers directly, but you can read a lot of people talking about the church fathers, so that at least gives you a starting point. I think, if I'm not mistaken, the title is Exploring the Church Fathers. Exploring the early church fathers. And that gives you some views on, because there were different schools of theology. You know, that idea of Clement, that Clement had about the days, that was part of the Alexandrian school of theology. But there were other schools of theology that developed that had different views. And so that book contrasts those. There's actually a book called The History of the Book. And that's a good book about, you know, where we get the scriptures from. So those are a good couple of good resources you might look into. Anything else? Feel free to leave if you need to leave. Don't worry about it. I'm a university professor. People walk out on me all the time. All right. Thank you very much. Do you have something you have to say? Okay. We've got some business we have to take care of here.